This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
Mediation of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you for the mighty work of redemption that has been accomplished in our behalf. We do thank you from the bottom of our hearts that by your grace you have set your love on us, and by your Spirit you have powerfully drawn us to you and given us new life, and you have enlightened our minds that we might know the truth and believe it. We ask, Lord, that your Spirit would be with us today to help us understand even better your holy word, that we might see what you plan to do in earth's history, that we might look forward in confidence to your triumph, to seeing your name glorified and the nations turn to you. Lord, we thank you for the encouragement of your word. We know that if we were to look at the world about us, we would not have very much hope, but in you we have supreme hope and confidence. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this morning that we have together. Do make us faithful to what you have taught, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last night, if you were with us, you know that it is my personal belief that if the Bible is read in terms of its own context and in light of the language that it uses and the way in which that language is used throughout the Bible, we have to conclude that the Great Tribulation is past. Now, that doesn't mean that tribulation is past. I began last night by telling you that we all live through tribulation. We enter the kingdom of God through many tribulations. It is our lot in this world to not only enjoy the kingdom of God, but also trials and persecution and tribulation that go with it. So I'm not saying that everything is just bright and rosy for the future. There's never going to be any trouble in the Christian life. And if you run into any problems, obviously you have a lack of faith and there's something wrong with you. That is not the post-millennial perspective. Postmillennialists expect that there will be trouble in this world. There will be tribulation, not the great tribulation, which was for the Jews and which is now past with God's destroying of Jerusalem in AD 70. But there nevertheless will be tribulation in this world. It's a battle out there. But you know, the fact that it's a battle doesn't mean that we're on the losing side. There's a strange logic that I have encountered with many of my brothers and sisters in Christ who don't hold to a postmillennial outlook that says, because the Bible tells us we'll have trouble in this world, then necessarily that means we're going to be on the losing side in history. But stop and think about it. That isn't true at all. There's nothing that necessitates being on the losing side just because you go through difficult and often persecuting times. How many of you would say that the United States of America suffered during World War II? And can you think of anything that went wrong during World War II that the people in the States would have thought was not what they chose, what they would prefer in this world? No, thousands of people died. It was a great expense, lots of loss of blood and life, as well as material goods and so forth. Many people were maimed and so forth. It was a horrible time, World War II. Does that mean the United States lost World War II? No, you see, logically doesn't follow that because you have a tough time, it's a battle out there, that you're on the losing side of the battle. Postmillennialists maintain we have tribulation in this world, but God has ordained a very bright future for his kingdom. Now, when I first encountered the sorts of things that postmillennialists believe, you know, the first thing I said, my heart of hearts, I said, oh, I hope that's true. And then I said, well, because I hope that it's true, it probably isn't. I mean, it's really too good to believe. You know that psychology? I don't know why it is, what it is about our upbringing, about our own psyche, but there's something about looking at something that looks really good and you really, really want it to come true, but you say, just because I want it so badly, it probably isn't true. I would really like things to be better in my life. Maybe I'd like to drive a better car, be in a bigger house, you know, Maybe I'd like people to like me or to be very wealthy or to have power. Maybe I'd like to be a political figure or a rock star or something like that. Well, you know, I hope, right? And just because I hope, we dismiss it as wishful thinking. The good news that I have for you today is that the Bible says what you hope for in terms of the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is not wishful thinking. God himself stands behind the promises of a bright future through tribulation, to be sure. But nevertheless, we are going to be going through trying times and persecuting times with the goal being victory for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and his kingdom. All three of the millennial positions which are held among evangelicals, premillennialism, amillennialism, and postmillennialism, all three of these positions recognize that there is a day coming wherein perfect righteousness will dwell, a world where righteousness will dominate the affairs of men, and that righteousness will be perfect, sin-free. There will be no death. All three positions look forward to the new heavens and the new earth and that glorious time where things will be so great that it's as though the streets are made of gold. And we will dwell with the Lord Jesus. We will walk with him even as Adam and Eve walked with God in the garden. We will know perfect communion and fellowship. And as the Bible says, God will wipe every tear out of our eyes. That is wonderful. All three positions believe that. However, not all of the Golden Age prophecies that we find in the Bible, not all of those Golden Age prophecies can apply to that perfect period in the consummation after Jesus brings the new heavens and the new earth, wherein righteousness dwells, there will be no tears, and there will be no death. Not all of the Golden Age prophecies can be applied to that period. Though all three millennial positions hold there is such a period, no one can assign everything we read in the Bible about the glorious future for God's kingdom on earth to that particular period. Let me explain to you why real quickly. For those of you taking notes, Psalm 22, verse 27, tells us that all the ends of the earth shall turn to Jehovah. The psalmist speaks of a great day of worldwide conversion, turning around and worshiping the living and true God. All the ends of the earth shall turn. Well, what does that assume, though? It assumes that there was something from which they turned. And what is it that men turn from when they turn to the Lord? They turn from sin and rebellion, don't they? But in the new heavens and the new earth, wherein righteousness dwells, there is no sin or rebellion to turn from. Consequently, Psalm 22, verse 27, cannot be speaking of the consummation, because there is no opportunity and there is no need for conversion at that time. In the second psalm and in the 72nd psalm, Psalm 2, Psalm 72, both of these speak of oppression taking place in the earth or rebellion against the Lord's anointed. These psalms assure us that in the face of such rebellion against the Lord and oppression of his people, the enemies of the king are going to be put down. They are going to be subjugated. Well, of course, that presupposes that the enemies of the king are still present and in need of subjugation. So the second and the 72nd Psalms tell us of a time that cannot be the consummation period when all the enemies have now been consigned to hell, the wheat and the tares separated forever. It must be referring to some time prior to the consummation. In Isaiah, the second chapter, we are told that the nations flow into Jerusalem, to Mount Zion, to learn God's law and to turn from their warlike ways. They will beat their swords into plowshares, and they will not learn war anymore. Well, that assumes that war is a possibility, that they have the weapons of destruction, but they turn from them and learn the peaceful ways of God's kingdom according to his law. And then finally, in Isaiah 65, we are told that a new heavens and a new earth is ordained by God, and in that new heavens and new earth, when someone dies at the age of 100, they're considered to have died in infancy. or to have died under God's curse. Well, that would indicate, wouldn't it, that death is still present in what Isaiah is calling the new heavens and the new earth. And if death is still present, it's not the consummation, new heavens and new earth, because John tells us there is no death in the new heavens and the new earth when Christ returns. So these four or five passages are helpful in indicating to us that the Bible, though it definitely teaches, gloriously teaches, that the day is coming when perfection will reign. There will be a new heavens and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells, no more tears, no more sorrow, no more death. That though such a day is coming, there is also a great and bright future for God's people prior to that day, because certain things are going to take place which could not take place in the consummation. You have widespread conversion. You have opposition to the Lord's anointed being put down. You have oppression being corrected. You have nations learning to turn away from war to the law of God. You have people living long lives so that if you die at 100, it's considered infancy. Second point I want to make this morning is that in the Bible we find images of growth for God's kingdom. My first point was not all of the Golden Age prophecies can apply to the consummation. Secondly, the Bible presents us numerous images of growth for God's kingdom. The very fact that it's growing indicates it's not the consummation, isn't that right? Look in your Bibles at Isaiah 9, verse 7. Put it in context. I'm sure you're familiar with this passage. I'll read the sixth verse. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from henceforth even forever. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there shall be no end. This child that will be born as the Savior of men, this Prince of Peace, will establish a kingdom that will grow and grow and grow and grow and grow. Of the increase, there shall be no end. And it will bring justice and peace to the earth. And you have some doubt about that? Isaiah says, the zeal of Jehovah of hosts will accomplish it. God is zealous. God is worked up. God is eager to bring this about. And we'll see to it that it is finished. The kingdom of the Savior, his government and peace, will increase in the earth. That's the testimony of God's word. In Daniel chapter 2, you may remember the story of how King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream which disturbed him greatly. The wise men of his kingdom, real spiritual wimps, couldn't understand the dream, couldn't figure it out, couldn't even tell him what it was. But then Daniel comes in. He goes, oh, sure, I'll tell you what the dream was. Here it is. And he lays out the dream. Nebuchadnezzar is, you know, amazed. Now, you want to know the interpretation? Want to know what it means? Nebuchadnezzar had seen an image, an idol, set up that had four distinct parts to it. And then he had seen a stone which no human hand had cut coming and destroying the idol. And after the idol is knocked down and destroyed, the stone becomes a mountain, and the mountain grows and grows and grows and fills the earth. Daniel tells us that the kingdom of God, the stone cut without hands, is going to supplant the four world empires, Nebuchadnezzar being the golden head and so forth. But in the days of the Roman Empire and that mixed kingdom that Rome enjoyed, the kingdom of God will come and destroy the image, the secular world empires, and it will now dominate world affairs. I love that prophecy because in our day and age, we saw the evil empire fall, the evil empire of the Soviet Union and godless communism. And the reason why I draw attention to that is because when I was growing up, when I was in school, I have to be honest with you, I don't think that there was a moment that I thought I'd see communism fall in my lifetime. I don't think it's not as though 99 out of 100 times that subject come up, I'd say, oh, yeah, you know, there's no way communism is going to be toppled. But then maybe. I don't think I ever said maybe. People would have told you it can't happen. It happened like that. The kingdoms of this world all passed away. They may persecute the people of God. They may try to snuff out the church. But you know which kingdom is still with us today? The longest lasting kingdom that earth has ever known. It's the kingdom of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar it'd be that way. But notice the growth image. The mountain will grow and grow and grow. Likewise, in Isaiah 54, verses 1, 2, and 3, the prophet Isaiah speaks of the seed of Israel, that it will possess the nations. And Isaiah says, so enlarge your tent, lengthen your tent lines, because God is going to bring growth to his people. In Ezekiel 47, verses 1 through 5, Ezekiel sees a stream coming out of the temple from the Holy of Holies. And this stream begins in a very shallow way at the ankles, and then it's at the knees, and then the groin, and then it's up to the shoulders. This river of life that flows out of God's holy presence grows and grows, an ever-deepening stream. And of course, Jesus in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 13 in his kingdom parables tells two specific parables that assure us of the growth of his own kingdom. First, the parable of the mustard seed, and then secondly, the parable of the leaven. God's kingdom will grow to be very large. It's not going to start that way. It's going to start so small you can hardly see the seed in your hand. But it's going to grow to be a very large bush. And the leaven, which doesn't seem very significant, you put it in with a batch of dough, and yet it permeates all of the dough. And so the kingdom of God will grow to be very large and to permeate all of life. Okay, so my first point is that not all of the Golden Age prophecies can apply to the consummation. And secondly, the Bible throughout tells us that God's kingdom is a growing kind of thing. It's established, but then it is going to expand and expand and expand. Thirdly, the Bible tells us that Christ is presently extending his dominion and that he will achieve the subduing of all of his enemies prior to his return. Christ is presently extending his dominion and will achieve the subduing of his enemies prior to his return. It's crucial to understand biblical prophecy to recognize that the reign of Jesus Christ has already begun. Jesus' reign, his kingdom, has been established in the earth already. In your Bibles, look at Matthew 12, verse 28. Jesus has cast out demons. Now, in a certain sense, we really don't have to go beyond that. What does that tell you? If there's somebody on earth who has power over demons, we already know that the one who brought rebellion into the human race is being undone. Jesus is casting out those who follow Satan. He's demonstrating his power and his victory over the demons. But you know, the enemies of Jesus, the Jews, who said, "Let his blood be upon us," those Jews who saw Jesus and rejected him said, "Oh, he does this by the power of Satan." Jesus refutes their logic. He goes, a house divided against itself cannot stand, that he wouldn't be able to do this if he didn't first bind the strong man, Satan, so that he could accomplish it. Verse 28, but if I, by the Spirit of God, cast out demons, then is the kingdom of God come upon you. What more perfect syllogism do you need to have demonstrated to you that Jesus has established his kingdom? The argument goes like this. If P, then Q. That's the first premise. If I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come. The next premise will be P. I am casting out demons by the power of God. Can you draw the conclusion? If P, then Q. P, therefore Q. Exactly. Jesus declares that the kingdom has been established, and you know it's true because I'm defeating the great rebel and enemy of God. I'm destroying his house. I have already bound him so that I can accomplish these things. The kingdom of God is come. After his resurrection, therefore, you remember, Satan thought that he had finally gotten rid of Jesus. Hebrews chapter 2 tells us that he had hoped, Satan had hoped, the one who had the power of death had hoped that he had gotten rid of the Son of God. But Jesus, through death, defeated the one who had the power of death. That is to say, Satan. Well, after his resurrection, where it is demonstrated that death has no hold on Jesus, Jesus declares in Matthew 28:18, all power, or all authority, depending on how you want to take the Greek word, all power and authority in heaven and on earth is mine. He doesn't say, someday I'm going to get it. He says, I now claim it. It is mine. All authority on earth is mine. And it's for that reason that he can tell us that we're to go into the world and make all the nations his disciples, because he says, I have the right to rule over them. All authority is mine on earth. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, Paul is describing for us that for which we offer glory to God and thanks to the Father, because he delivered us out of the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have our redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. Now, when do we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins? Every one of my evangelical brothers knows the answer to that question. You know that we presently enjoy redemption. The forgiveness of sins is a blessing that we have right now, those of us who have trusted in Christ. We've been delivered from the wrath to come. All condemnation has been put aside. Nothing can separate us from the love of God which is found in Christ. The forgiveness of our sins is a present reality. Paul says that that forgiveness of sins accompanies our being translated, are being changed, delivered out of the power of darkness. That's where Satan is. That's where sin and rebellion are. We've been translated out of the power of darkness into what? Into the church of Jesus Christ? Well, that's true. We have been. But he says we've been translated out of the kingdom of Satan, the power of darkness, into the kingdom of the Son of his love. The kingdom of God's loving Son is where we are now. And so I will maintain, I can't, because of the shortness of time this morning, go into a lengthy theological dissertation, but I will maintain that the kingdom of God has now been established. Jesus said, you know, if I cast out demons, the kingdom has come. He said after his resurrection, all authority on earth is mine. Paul tells us we now who have our sins forgiven, enjoy the kingdom of God's loving Son, having been taken out of the kingdom of Satan and put there. Now, what's going to take place with respect to this kingdom? You already know. I've set you up for this. You didn't know this was coming, but now this kingdom's going to grow, isn't it? Like a mustard seed, like a mountain that fills the earth, like a stream that gets ever deeper. It's going to be a government that increases and increases and increases. The Bible tells us that the Lord himself, the Savior Jesus Christ, expects to be given the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession and to have all of his enemies made the footstool of his feet. That's what Jesus is expecting. How do I know that? Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 2, verse 8. The second psalm in the 8th verse. Jehovah declares that he has established his king upon his holy hill of Zion. And verse 8 says, ask of me, and I will give thee the nations for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. God says to the anointed one, to the Christ, when you are established in your reign, simply ask me, and I will give you the whole earth for your possession. And as I ordinarily do when I'm out on the road speaking. I ask my audiences, do you think Jesus has forgotten to ask the Lord? Do you think it just slipped his mind? He just forgot to pray for that. The Bible says if he prays for it, what will happen? It's his. It's his for the asking, to use the colloquial expression. It's yours for the asking, Jehovah says to the Christ. Ask of me, and the nations are yours. Obviously, Jesus has asked because he sent us to do what? Make disciples of all the nations. Turn to Hebrews, the 10th chapter. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 13, so that you know what Jesus is expecting to take place. Verse 12 puts it in context for us. He, when he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. When did Jesus sit down at the right hand of God? At the ascension. He was raised from the dead, victorious over Satan and over sin, declares that all authority is his in heaven and on earth, and God on the clouds of heaven, remember Daniel's prophecy, he comes up now to the Ancient of Days, there to receive his kingdom, which will never pass away. He sits down at the right hand of God, according to the book of Hebrews. Now, we are told, when he had made the sacrifice for sins and sat down at the right hand of God, verse 13, henceforth expecting his enemies to be made the footstool of his feet. God promised, ask of me, I'll give you the nations for your inheritance. The book of Hebrews tells us Jesus is expecting every one of his enemies to be subdued under his feet. They are to be made his footstool. As Psalm 72 says, his enemies will lick the dust. He will gain dominion to the end of the earth, according to Psalm 72, and that will include the fullness of the Gentiles, Romans chapter 11, and indeed all Israel. Israel will be provoked to jealousy when it sees the blessing of God on the Gentile world through the church. And provoked to jealousy, Israel will turn to the Savior as well. Isaiah 11:9 tells us the outcome of this process. The earth will be full of the knowledge of Jehovah as the waters cover the sea. Okay, so the kingdom of Christ has been established already. The Bible says it is a growing dominion and government. Jesus is expecting to be given the uttermost parts of the earth, to have his enemies made the footstool of his feet, to see his enemies lick the dust. He will gain the dominion to the end of the earth, both Jews and Gentiles flowing into his church, so that then the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And what will be the last Jesus defeats? You know the answer already if you're a student of the New Testament, but turn to 1 Corinthians 15, and let's look at verses 23 to 26. 1 Corinthians 15 at verse 23. Paul says, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then they that are Christ at his coming. We are told that God has a resurrection order, that he has an initial establishment of the resurrection order, the down payment that proves the final collection. And the down payment was given in the resurrection of Christ. He was raised, therefore you know the rest of his people will be raised. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then they that are Christ at his coming. And what happens when Christ comes and raises his people from the dead? Does he then inaugurate a 1,000-year reign on earth? Now I know that's a common teaching, and again, I respect the goodwill and love as brothers those who teach this. But is that what the Bible teaches? At his coming, Christ's people will be raised. Then comes the end. Not 1,000 years more. The end. That's it. It's finished. Everything that needs to be done has been accomplished. Then comes the end, when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have abolished all rule and all authority and power. When Jesus returns, at that point, he will have already abolished all other rule and authority. It will be his. He will consummate the kingdom and give it to his Father as an accomplished task. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Jesus is now reigning. He is putting enemies under his feet. And when all power and authority has been abolished, when there is nothing that is not under his dominion, then he will return, raise his people, and offer the kingdom to his Father. That's the end. And what's the last enemy? The last enemy that shall be abolished is death. The last enemy is death. Now, when is death defeated? Obviously, when death no longer holds Christ's people. He's going to come and raise the dead, and that will show that death no longer has dominion over them. Okay, but now Paul tells us when Jesus returns to raise the dead, that's the end. He's going to defeat every other enemy, and then the last enemy will be death. Okay, now I've tried to play this out very clearly for you. Paul doesn't leave very much doubt. He says all the victory that we expect for the kingdom in this world is going to take place before Jesus comes back, not after he comes back. 1 Corinthians 15 is one of the most clearly post-millennial passages in all the Bible. Jesus will not return so that now we can have this earthly golden age that's less than perfect, but nevertheless grand in the promises God has given us. Jesus is going to come back at the end of that age so that the last enemy will be defeated, which is death. And so the Bible teaches us that the spiritual redemptive reign of Christ is a present reality. We who have the forgiveness of sins are in the kingdom of God's loving Son. The spiritual redemptive reign of Christ is a present reality which will, in the power of the Holy Spirit, draw growing recognition and submission through the preaching and nurturing mission of the church. And eventually, this mission of the church, the Great Commission given by the Lord, will bring widespread conversion of the nations. And it will progressively produce outward, sanctified consequences in the earthly affairs of men. Let me say that to you one more time, because that should really make your heart leap for joy. The spiritual, redemptive reign of Christ is a present reality, which in the power of the Holy Spirit will draw growing recognition and submission through the preaching and nurturing mission of the church, eventually bring widespread conversion of the nations and progressively produce outward sanctified consequences in the earthly affairs of men. Well, Dr. Bonson, what do postmillennialists expect about the future? The great tribulation is past, though we still live through many tribulations. We are in the kingdom of God, and a great triumph stands in our future. What will that look like? We don't have a lot of time left in this period of lecture, but I would like to now outline for you what the Bible says we can expect about the future. First of all, notice that the success of Christ's kingdom is going to be as all-encompassing as sin and its effects. The scope of Christ's kingdom must be seen as wide as the scope of sin and its effects. Because that's why Jesus came into the world, right? To deal with sin, to put it away, and to defeat the one who brought us into rebellion in the first place. In 1 Timothy 4:8, Paul tells us that godliness is profitable for all things, having promise for the life that now is, and that which is to come. The success of the kingdom is not just future, but it has to do with this life as well. It's profitable for all things. What do we pray for in the Lord's Prayer? We follow the pattern of prayer Jesus laid down for us. We pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth. What do I expect to see take place? What am I looking for to take place in the future? God's will being done on earth. Notice how broad this is. God's will being done on earth, categorically. Is God's will being done in the political order today? Is God's will being done in the economic order today? Is God's will being done in education today, in industry, in our entertainments, in science, in the arts, in our families? God's will being done in these areas? You know it's not. Do you pray that God's will would be done on earth as perfectly as it is in heaven? That's what we're supposed to be looking for, according to the Bible. The great commission that the Lord gave in Matthew 28 was that we were to teach the nations to observe all the things Jesus has commanded. Notice how extensive the moral expectation is. The nations will be taught all that Jesus has commanded. The New Testament tells us that the work of Jesus in establishing his kingdom brings the defeat of Satan. 1 John 3:8, to this end the Son of God was manifested, to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus is destroying the works of the devil. Whatever kind of works they are, wherever they are, Jesus is stomping them out. In Matthew 12:29, Jesus says that having bound the strong man, he is now despoiling his house. That may be a great image for what will take place between the first and second advents. It's the despoiling of Satan's house. Satan is the loser in history. Now, I know this surprises you because you don't hear this very often, do you? Christians have the outlook that, oh, we sure would like to see things go well, but they won't. We know that we're going to be the losers in history. Why? Well, because the Bible says there's a great battle and tribulation out there. Yes, there is. But who's on the winning side of that battle? That's the issue, and it's obviously the Lord Jesus Christ. He is despoiling Satan's house, destroying the works of the devil. In Matthew 16, verse 18, Jesus declares that he will build his church, and what? The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Often enough, Christians have the idea that this is a promise that will persevere against all the onslaughts of the kingdom of Satan and hell. We will persevere, we'll hold up against hell and its onslaught against us. That isn't what Jesus said. He said the gates of hell will not prevail. You have hell trying to hold out against the kingdom of Jesus Christ, but it won't work. The gates of hell will be smashed. I will build my church. Nothing will stop it from being accomplished. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. As Isaac Watts put it, he comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Jesus is defeating the works of the devil. Jesus is gaining ascendancy over Satan. Jesus is despoiling his house, smashing the gates of hell, building his church, bringing widespread blessing to the world. Well, it's in the Bible. I mean, there's verse after verse after verse. It's there. How did we miss it? Well, I can't go into all the details, but there was a day when the Church of Jesus Christ got bewitched by this idea that the Great Tribulation stands in the future and that there really isn't anything we can do during this parenthesis of impotence for God's kingdom until Jesus comes back and in military might smashes his enemies. I've got good news for you. The Prince of Peace doesn't need bazookas. He's got the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit was given to the church on one day, 3,000 are converted. On another day, 5,000 are converted. You know what the picture in the Bible is? It's not the picture of this small little remnant church that is, you know, kind of wimpish and weak, and we just hope we can finally survive through all this terrible tribulation, and then finally Jesus will come rescue us. It's rather the picture of a kingdom that grows and grows and grows, defeats Satan, smashes the gates of hell. Fundamentally, then, success will come for the kingdom of Jesus Christ in mankind returning to the faith. Psalm 22 speaks of worldwide conversion. Isaiah 11:9, the knowledge of the Lord flooding the earth. Psalm 72, the righteous will flourish in his day. In Romans 11, the fullness of the Gentiles and all Israel will come in. Now, what does this mean we should expect? First, personal peace with God. The coming of the kingdom means we have peace with God individually. That means we have piety in our lives. We have assurance of salvation. We have a calling from God. We have spiritual wholeness. Secondly, that means we should expect visible numerical increase of believers. The righteous will flourish. The nations will turn to the Lord. Thirdly, there will be a blessed purification and expanse of the church of Jesus Christ. In Malachi 1:11, the prophet tells us that from the rising of the sun to the going down thereof, a pure offering will be made to Jehovah. Worldwide, the sun never sets on the kingdom, and a pure offering will be made, so the church will become purified and will expand. There will be fellowship, love, strengthening, concrete help to the needy within the church of Jesus Christ. But secondarily and consequentially, because the righteous will flourish, because many will come to faith, because the church will be strong and pure, consequentially, success will be seen in the moral improvement and the consecration of all areas of earthly life and conduct. In Revelation 21, verse 24, we read that in the new heavens and the new earth, there are kings which are converted who honor Christ. Kings, they are recognized as kings. In our day and age, we should expect kings to be converted and to rule under the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's going to be charity shown toward the poor, according to Psalm 72, and relief of oppression, and justice in our law courts, all this in Psalm 72. You can also find it in Isaiah 9, Isaiah 61. We should expect an expansion of lifespans, a turning from warfare by the nations, a subduing of the earth to God's glory in medicine, technology, arts, all in that day, according to Zechariah 14:20. In that day, even the horses' bells will say, "Holy to the Lord," on them. The horses' bells being the most trivial detail of life, just the ornamentation on the bridle of the horse prepared for parade. Even the horses' bells will be holy unto the Lord. There will be a total consecration of life. And the kingdom of this world will then be declared to have become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. He shall reign forever and ever. That's what I expect as a postmillennialist with respect to the future. The great tribulation is past, and a great triumph is in our future. You have any doubt about that? Do you? You ought to question whether it's wishful thinking that's really guiding you when you think these things, right? Yes, you should. But if you'll study these passages that I've given to you, you'll see that this is not just the wishful thinking of men, it's the assured promise of God. For the zeal of Jehovah of hosts will accomplish it. Amen.
This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute. Duplication, sharing, and distribution is encouraged. For more information about the life and ministry of Dr. Greg L. Bonson, visit our website, bonsoninstitute.com, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.